I'd like you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi. The last of the Old Testament prophets in our English Bibles and in the Greek translation, which is where we get our list for the English translation. Malachi. And we're going to cover all of Malachi. This will be the end of this series that we've done, Finding Jesus in the Minor Prophets. And it's been a challenge because each one of these prophets, it's like I want to go back and do a whole series on each one of them. But this is an overview, and so we're going to overview all four chapters this morning. As we look into it, I'll tell you ahead of time what it is, dialogue between God and his people. It is a dialogue in which the people argue with him. He says, what gives? That's what he says to them. What's this? And they go, what? Have you ever had a discussion like that with anybody? Where someone says, what's this about? And you go, what? What? What's wrong? They have a tense relationship in the book of Malachi. They have a tense relationship. And in this tense relationship, the Lord, I'll tell you ahead of time, I'm tipping my hand, I know, but I'll tell you ahead of time, his love shows in the fact that he's willing to argue with them. Because you don't take the time to struggle with somebody unless you care enough about him to struggle with him. Am I right? So even though it's an argument, it's a dialogue, and there are six phases to it, and even though you do see tension between God and his people, and a lot of it is rebuke, and he basically tells them, I'm not happy with what you're doing. Nevertheless, I want you to know ahead of time that there's love and grace in this, because what's at stake is the human soul, the human life. And the Lord speaks through Malachi, God's grace, even as God argues with these people. Jesus did the same thing. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said to the generation of Jewish folk who were the elite religious people of the human race at the time. The Jewish nation was the elite, the best that humanity had, and here's why. They had the law of God, and no one else really did. It was actually theirs. He gave it to them as part of their constitution for their nation. They were unique to represent him. And yet when Jesus came, he said in Matthew chapter 15, rightly did Isaiah speak of you, and he quotes Isaiah 29. He says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their religion is an outward thing, and on the inside, it has died. They do not have hearts that actually want me or serve me. They're only doing this on the outside. And this is a paradigm for understanding the vast majority of Jewish history. As we look into Malachi and we see the last of the minor prophets, it ends on a hopeful note, as you're going to see, but it also, because it's a rebuke, it sort of is an exclamation point on all of the rebukes that God gave Israel in the Old Testament. Let me remind you what he did. When you read the Old Testament, it's not just a bunch of stories that you get morals out of. And it's not just a bunch of heroes you're supposed to emulate. If you know the Old Testament, you know there are very few heroes in it. Even the heroes that are there have feet of clay. Every single one of them makes a mistake and sins at one point along the line. No. The Old Testament is not a series of hero stories in which we're supposed to read them and go, I'll be like him or I'll be like her. There's things you can learn about that in there, but it's not the main point. What is the main point? The main point is that God said, I will save the world through the seed of Abraham. And through the seed of Abraham, he brought the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. He incubated them, so to speak, in the womb of Egypt for 400 years until they were a full nation. Then he brought them across the Red Sea and took them to Mount Sinai, and he married them at Mount Sinai. He said, I am yours and you are mine. And here's how we will live together. And I have a home for you. And he picked them up and he took them across the desert, and they fought him, if you remember the story, pretty much all the way along, until he dropped them in the desert and said, okay, stay there for a while. Then he picked them up again one generation later, and he carried them in through Joshua into the promised land, to the home that he promised. But he said, listen, this is a fallen age, this is a fallen world, you're going to take this piece by piece, and I'm judging the people that are in this land. You read about it in Joshua, and I want you to go in and I want you to possess it. This is the land I've given you. They didn't do it exactly the way he told them to. There were ups and downs all the way through, even though Joshua was a good leader. And while they were there, after Joshua died, they went through the dark ages, the time of the judges, until they cried out and they said, we want a king like everybody else. And he gave them a king like everybody else. If you remember the story, Saul was a king just like all the other kings. He ended badly. And God said, let me show you what a real king is like. Notice how he's always dealing with Israel. Notice how they're always letting him down, and yet he continues to work with them. Because he made a promise to him. He said, I have made a promise, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to keep wrestling with you. So he says, let me show you what a real king is like. And he raised up David. And David became the paradigm for a good king, even though David himself failed. And we know that, and it highlights the failure of David. It's a big part of it, to show that David himself failed. The best of the best failed. And then through that failure with Bathsheba, the second child to Bathsheba's name was Solomon. God said, I'll use your failure. I will use your failure. And he raised up Solomon, and Solomon started well and ended badly. He started out wonderfully. You read his prayers and you read the dedication of the temple that he built and everything, and it's wonderful. But by the time it was done, he had disobeyed the Lord. He married too many women. That'll get you. And what happened was, their gods, because they were all political marriages, or a lot of them, and that was the way it was done in those days, how you did politics. You got to be careful how you do politics in any age. And he ended up worshiping their gods, making little places for all their gods in Jerusalem and in the temple area. And so the Lord judged him, and he said, okay, when you're done, there'll be a civil war. I'm dividing the nation. You guys have not walked with me consistently all along. I'm dividing the nation north and south. And this, during that divided kingdom, that all the prophets spoke, because he didn't leave them without a voice. He sent the prophets, beginning with Elijah, followed by Elisha. And then the rest of the prophets, the writing prophets that you have, they all spoke during that time when there were two nations. And still, the northern nation never did walk with him. They didn't have one good king. They worshiped Baal. That's why Elisha had that big fight with the prophets of Baal up north. And after about 250 years, he's 250 years. You think God's not patient? 250 years of consistent rebellion. He said, okay, I'm bringing the Assyrians against you, and you guys are going away. And a bunch of folks moved down to Judah, the southern kingdom, representatives of all the tribes who saw the writing on the wall. The prophet said this was going to happen. And many of the people did believe the prophets, and they came down to Judah. And for about another 150 years, Judah went on, but they were sporadic. They had a good king and then a bad king, then just a minority of good kings, to some. And these were the real descendants of David down there in Jerusalem and Judea. But finally, the idolatry caught up with them too. They couldn't consistently do it. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to send you to Babylon. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to destroy you, but I'm going to send you to Babylon. And he brought the Babylonians against them. Now, that's called the Babylonian captivity. If you don't know anything else about Jewish history, you must understand how important the Babylonian captivity is. It's huge. It's a major discipline that God brings against his people. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He brings a discipline. And they spent 70 years there. He told them through Jeremiah, you're going to be there 70 years. They were there almost exactly 70 years, from 586 until the 530s. And then a new ruler arose in Persia, and he sent them back, just exactly like God said would happen. And many of them came back. And the names of the people who led following the captivity, now these are called post-exilics, post-exilic, after the exile. The names of the key leaders whose writings we have, there were other key leaders who didn't write anything, like Zerubbabel, but Ezra and Nehemiah, key leaders who brought those people back, and they brought a sizable population, 50,000 and more, came back, and they came back to nothing. They came back to a nation that was completely destroyed. And they tried to rebuild, and they needed encouragement. So three prophets, the three post-exilic minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and the guy we're going to talk about this morning, Malachi. These men were raised up. Haggai and Zechariah raised up right in the early time, just after a few years of being there, to tell the people to build. And they did build. They built the temple, and they did build the wall under Nehemiah's leadership. So there was a beginning. And those prophets, the word of God came to the people through the prophets, and it encouraged them. It says that the Lord stirred their spirits through the spoken word of God. Never underestimate the spoken word of God. it does stir the spirits of the people who belong to God. And by the way, just a sidebar, if when you hear the spoken word of God, I mean really being taught in the new covenant, because we're in the new covenant, not the old, and it doesn't stir your heart ever, something's wrong. Something's wrong. But it stirred their hearts. But then a couple of generations went by. And what happened was that it didn't turn out exactly as the people thought. See, because they thought everything was going to happen right away. They thought, they saw the prophecies that God was going to bless Israel. They saw the prophecies that there would come a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And they built the temple, and they thought, God's surely going to do everything right now. Do you ever feel that way? Surely God's going to do everything right now. He's going to do everything he ever promised me right now. Do you ever feel that way? Well, what happens if he doesn't? I'll tell you what happens. Lethargy sets in. And you begin to worship God with your lips and not your heart. That's what happens. That's what happens when your dreams might be postponed. And you say to yourself, I don't think it's worth serving God because he hasn't come through for me recently. And of course, this is because we forget our history. See, when I put this whole thing together, and in this little historical background I'm giving you right now, you go, well, they should have continued to trust God. But had you lived there, you would have felt similar to them probably. Because when you have to live the life instead of look at it and fast forward, that's where the test of the faith is. And their faith was severely tested. And what happened was, in six major areas, they basically stopped worshiping for all intents and purposes. And so what happens in Malachi is that Malachi is raised up and the Lord speaks through him to the people and he calls them into account. And I'll tell you up front, there are six dialogues. Now, of course, you can see what time it is. And you're saying, and you can too, right, Rick? Yes, yes, yes. So this is an overview. So I'm gonna go very quickly over some passages that it just tears my heart out to not actually preach them. Because there's something. So I'm going to challenge you to read this even after this and just hear this as an overview. But what happens is first they accuse God of not loving them, and he says, I do love you. And then they stop honoring God, meaning the priests stop honoring God. And then they resort to treachery. And you can see this. I don't believe God loves me. And now I'm going to stop actually worshiping. I'll go back through this and I'll show you how it looks. And then what happens after that is you start treating other people with treachery or faithlessness. And so in chapter 2, you see the faithlessness with which they treat each other and especially their spouses. And this is one of the famous passages in the Bible about divorce. But it's under the subject of becoming treacherous because of this process of drifting away from the Lord, forgetting that he loves you, forgetting that you need to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then what happens is you start treating people around you in bad ways. After that, they impugned his justice. They impugned his justice. And they said, you know, we think that because you haven't done anything recently, that you're not really fair after all. And he says to them, you want to talk about justice? I'm sending someone who will bring justice. And we'll see what that's about. And then, basically, they withhold from God. They stop giving. And so one of the famous passages about giving is actually in here. Giving under the old covenant. That where he says, bring the whole tithe back in. Well, why were they not giving? It's because they had lost confidence in his love. They had lost confidence. They had stopped actually worshiping him. Their hearts had just drifted completely away. And so naturally, they didn't care about giving towards him. And then they complained against him and said, in essence, it's not worth serving you. And you'll see a dialogue about that. And in each one of these cases, the Lord says, what are you doing? And they say, hey, what do you mean? And in each one of these cases, he calls them into account. And then in the last portion of the last chapter, chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he says, but I know the people that belong to me, and I hear everything they say, and they're precious to me, and they're my treasure. See, there was a group within the larger group who really did love the Lord. And then in chapter 4, he says, I have a plan, and it will come about. And then he ends by saying, Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord. And that's a famous prophecy repeated again in the New Testament just 2 pages later. Isn't that interesting? So let's have a look. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We don't know anything about Malachi. Okay, moving right along. We just don't. It kind of doesn't matter very much about Malachi, and then because what he's there to do is give God's word. You know, sometimes it doesn't matter very much whether you know very much about the person giving God's word as long as you're willing to hear God's word. Isn't that true? And it doesn't matter very much whether you think you're important or other people think you're important. If they hear God's word through you, that's what really matters. He's using us.
You say, well, I don't want to be used.
Yes, you do. With God, you want to be used. And if you don't get all the credit, so what? So what? That's Malachi. We don't know him. We can't give him any credit. We just know his name. It means my messenger. That's great. It's a good thing to be. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And you say, how have you loved us? You get the dialogue, and you see this over and over. I have loved you. How have you loved us? Prove your love to us. He says, I chose you over Esau. I chose Jacob over Esau. And this is a famous place where he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It means I didn't choose Esau. It doesn't mean hate. It's a way of talking that they had, a way of their literature. He doesn't mean that he was gnashing his teeth and angry at Esau all of Esau's life for no reason. What it means is, I chose Jacob before the two boys were even born. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. Now it's interesting, and he says, now Edom, which is Esau, the descendants of Esau, of course, many generations later, were horrible enemies of Israel, and they fought against Israel every chance they get. Even the Amalekites, remember the Amalekites when Israel was delivered across the Red Sea, and the Amalekite nation tried to destroy them and was picking off the survivors and so on. The Amalekites were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. The descendants of Esau hated Israel. And God said, listen, I have defeated your enemies and I have chosen you. So what he says is, the very fact that I've chosen you indicates something very important. See, here's a way to get to take God's love for granted. You want to know how to take God's love for granted? Think that you deserve it. It's interesting that he uses the fact that he has simply initiated a relationship with us as proof that he loves us. Do you know what that means? You know the ramifications of that? See, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve it. And Jesus says this too, even to his men. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Did you catch that little thing in there? You being evil? He's talking to the 12 apostles. He has no, there's it's not animosity, but there's just no, there's no delusion in God's mind about whether or not we deserve his love. We flat do not deserve his love. So, if he initiates a relationship, and he uses that here, he says, I do love you, and the proof is I initiated a relationship with you. And you find this in the New Testament. Jesus said to his men, you did not choose me. What did he say? I chose you. If you can hear his voice, if you know that you belong to him, my friend, that's proof positive that God actually loves you. And you see this again in the New Testament, even more clearly. But the minute you drift into thinking, well, what have you done for me recently? I don't think you love me enough. I don't think you love me enough because my dreams haven't come true. You see what that is? That's a cancer on your actual relationship with God. So he says to them, that's the first thing. They accuse God of not loving him. He says, oh yes, I do. I love you because I chose you out of the world and you belong to me. And then the second dialogue is that they stop honoring God. This is a long one, chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. And he says to the priests, you despise my name. He says, where's the honor due to me? Verse 6. O priests who despise my name. Now, if you go through there and you just circle the places where he says despise, it's an interesting word. It means to scorn or have contempt for something. What was the deal? Well, I'll just paraphrase it. They were bringing the junk to the Lord. The priests were actually supposed to say to the people, here was what they were supposed to say. God is the most important person in the universe. He loves you. He's made a covenant. Come and be a part of this covenant. That's what the priest was supposed to do. Instead, what they did was they said, we're tired of all of this. Look at verse 13. You say, he's talking to the priests, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. That's a great word. You snort at it. Like, it's like, it's just sacrifices. We do this all day, every day. We do this all day, every day, and now it doesn't mean anything to us. And God says to the priests, yeah, and I can tell because I told you to bring the very best to me because I'm the best king in the universe. And what you're doing, and he points this out, you can read it for yourself, is you're bringing the blind and the lame and the blemished. And he says, here's what happens. The guy has two male calves. This was big in that era because this is money. These are breeding animals that are going to become breeding bulls. And for them, that was money in a healthy stock market. Okay, that was investment. And they have two of them. And one of them is really strong, and one of them is really weak. And God says, you give me the strong one, and trust me that I'll use everything because you're trusting me rather than your own business acumen. You give me the cream of the crop. And they weren't. They were saying, God doesn't care. Give him the weak one. Give him the dead one. And God said, you know what that means? He said, that means you don't actually honor me at all. And it means that it's gotten boring now to walk with me. And he calls on them, he rebukes them, and he says, you need to be more like the original Levi. The original tribal leader Levi was the head of the priesthood originally. And he said, look at verse 5. My covenant with him was one, chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Note the grace. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, meaning he respected me. He had awe for who I am. He stood in awe of my name. You see that in verse 5 of chapter 2? True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was formed on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. You know, you walk with God in peace and uprightness, it will have an effect on other people, and it will turn them away from evil. Do you really believe? Do you know that that's actually the case? In the New Testament, it says we're a kingdom of priests now in Christ. And he says, I want you to be like Levi, who had a real covenant with me and had awe for my name. Oh, there's so much more there. But the point here is that they stopped honoring God. And he said, your attitude toward me is one in which you're bored with me. You don't understand how powerful I am. You've disconnected from the marvelous nature, even of the old covenant, let alone as we apply it in the new covenant. Let me ask you something. Do you consider worship to be essentially a worthless thing? What's the use? I don't like worship. I don't like prayer. I don't need to pray. I don't need to be in the Word. And are there some, further back in your life when you were walking with the Lord, maybe a little stronger than you are now, have you ever thought back to those days where you seemed to be electrified by what God had done? It was a fresh work and you sensed it and you were glad to worship and you were glad to pray and you were glad to be with other people who were doing that. And now that's drifted away. Maybe because of disappointment in your life, maybe because of trauma, maybe because who knows what. Well, let me make a suggestion. And this is from the New Covenant perspective. You need to get back to understand how much God really loves you, and you need to re-up, honestly. I mean, some may be here this morning who just need to hear just that. God still loves you, and you need to re-up. You need to recommit to him, and you need to say, that's right, I've slipped out of my spiritual disciplines. I've slipped out of the idea of being inspired by who you are, Lord, and I'm giving you the junk of my life instead of the cream of the crop. So the Lord says to them, what gives? And they argue with him a little bit about it, but he makes his point. Here's the third one, chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. And this is where the treachery comes in. In verses 10 to 16 of chapter 2, this word treachery or faithlessness, if you use an ESV, breaking faith, all of these are different translations of the same word. Bagad is the Hebrew word. It means being ready to betray a trust. And he calls them into account because he says, you're betraying a trust with me by worshiping other gods and by marrying people who worship other gods. And then he says, speaking of marriage, he says, you're being treacherous to one another. He says, you're begging me for blessing, verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why? Why does he not accept it? And the Lord, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been, and there's that word, treacherous, faithless. It means breaking covenant, breaking the relationship. though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This idea of covenant that God has with his people, he spreads it to his people. He says, you have covenant relationships and I want you to keep them. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? Talking about the marriage. And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. You'll see different translations of this because the Hebrew is kind of hard to translate. But the meaning is really pretty clear. In fact, it's quite clear. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be treacherous or faithless. Don't break faith to the wife of your youth. And by the way, we live in an equal opportunity world where wives can break faith with their husbands too equally. Isn't that a blessing? So now humans can violate one another equally all the time. Okay? And so don't just blame this on the guys. In that culture, only men could divorce their wives. In this culture, wives can divorce their husbands and do the exact same thing to the husbands that the husbands did to the wives. And so take it both ways. He says, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth or to the husband of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. And this is what they were saying, is that this isn't wrong for us to do this. And he says, yes, it is. You're covering your garment with violence. That's why in some translations it says he hates divorce. And some people have misunderstood that as if he hates divorced people. That's not what he says. He says, I hate the treachery that produces the breaking of faith. And you can trace it all back to this idea of losing contact with God that produces this. So he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith. Remember Promise Keepers? You remember the men's movement, Promise Keepers, from a few years back? The concept of promise, I don't know if they did this on purpose, but the concept of being a promise keeper is very biblical, and this is one of the main root systems for understanding it. A person who knows God says, when I make a covenant, I keep the covenant. Even if I don't like to keep the covenant, I still keep the covenant. Why? Because I belong to God and God keeps his covenants. This is a mark of belonging to God. And we live in a culture that has essentially lost track of that. So they resort to treachery and the Lord says you're treating each other with faith breaking. And by the way, let me say something about the whole divorce issue. And I've done this, I've ministered for 40 years in the Christian community. There's almost nothing I haven't seen in terms of marriages breaking up. For various reasons, some good reasons, some bad reasons. And God will break a marriage to get the people that are in it. He really will do that. Because he doesn't worship marriage. He just gave it to us and said, I want you to keep it. But he doesn't worship it. So I know that it's a difficult situation. And I know that there are many, many, many situations that cannot be held together. But let me simply remind you as a Christian and as a pastor, when you are in a marriage covenant, it is an aspect of discipleship, not an aspect of self-fulfillment. Marriage is a spiritual discipline. Now, they don't say this at wedding ceremonies because people would just say, well, maybe we shouldn't do this. Now, actually, usually the couples, they think it'll be easy. That's what happens, is the couples think it'll be easy to keep the vow. But may I suggest to you that even though marriage fails in our world, and the Lord knows it as well as anybody, that it is a spiritual discipline and that the Lord teaches us in marriage how to think like Jesus. You say, well, how does Jesus think? Sacrificially. That's how. He thinks sacrificially. And he gives himself for the one he's married to. And he teaches us to do the same. Now, that's a fuller treatment of it that you find in the New Testament than you see here. Back here, the Lord simply says, stop dealing treacherously with one another. Stop breaking faith with one another. If you have my spirit in you, you will keep your promises to the very best of your ability. So, the treachery. Notice, they accuse God of not loving them. They stop honoring God. They resort to treachery. Then they impugn his justice. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we done this? He said, here's what you're saying. Middle of verse 17, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Now, I want you to get a little bit of an indicator here where this is going. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, I'll show you what justice is like. But what they said was, evil is okay with God because he doesn't care about justice. Why would they say such a thing? Well, same thing you see in the Psalms where the psalmist complains. He says, how come evil people are doing so well and God's people sometimes are not doing that well at all? What gives with that? And then if you really don't know God and you don't let that draw you in to talk to him, instead you just get mad at him because you see that, well, you end up with this impugning of his justice. And people often say, if there's really a God, why does he allow this and this and this and this and this? And you know what his answer is? His answer is twofold. It's too much to prove to you, but if you're saying I don't buy it, come up and talk to me afterwards. His answer is twofold. Number one, I'm being patient because if I really judged everything the way you think it ought to be judged, you'd be dead. And a lot of people who are yet to be born would never be in the kingdom, so I'm being patient. And number two, I absorb the judgment itself, and this is the messenger he's talking about. He says, you want justice? I'll show you some justice. There is coming a messenger, and in front of that messenger, a person who will cleanse the temple. Did you catch that? Suddenly cleanse the temple. Does that ring any bells? He says, and he, when he comes, don't think he's going to congratulate Israel. He's going to rebuke Israel. You read this down through verse 4. And he's going to cleanse. So this coming person, God says, I'm interested in justice. You'll see. And when I come and cleanse the temple, I will bring a cleansing that will purge. And he said, verse 5, and I'll draw near to you for judgment. Israel thought he'll come and congratulate us. He goes, no, I'm not going to congratulate you. It'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely. That's lying under oath. And it's notably accusing other people of something they didn't do. It's official accusation. It's not just lying. It's more than just lying. It includes basic lying, but it also basically it means accusing other people under oath of things that they did not do. And that is, there's a whole sermon there. That's a terrible, evil thing. God says, I hate that. I hate that. That's demonic. That's swearing falsely, and those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, unfair labor, and the widow and the orphan, fatherless, taking advantage of anybody who can be taken advantage of, and thrust aside the sojourner is the idea that people who are not part of your culture, and you can take an advantage of them, and you treat them badly because they're not part of your in crowd. He says, these people do not fear me, says the Lord, and I'll judge all of, this is social justice. Among God's people, there's a whole different standard of how we take care of each other. There's a whole different standard of how we treat each other among God's people. And it's a contrast to the world. So he says, I'm sending a messenger. They said, we don't believe you're interested in justice. And they impugn his justice. And he says, oh no. And look at verse 6 of chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. And what does he mean by that? He says, you want justice. I actually am just. Furthermore, I keep my promises. And the reason you're still alive is because I made a promise to keep you alive. I made a promise to Abraham and to the patriarchs. You see the same thing in the New Testament. Paul talks about it. God keeps his promises. He says, that's why you're still alive. I will continue to wrestle with you. I've made a promise to you, and I'm not letting you go. Wherever you look in the Bible, you find that when God initiates a relationship with a human being and that human being responds, there is a bond that is created there, and God wins. That's why it's such a silly thing to fight against him. It's so hard to sustain a good rebellion. Have you ever noticed that? It's just really hard. And finally, a real Christian will eventually give up and say, you know, Lord, you were right and I was wrong. Would you please just cleanse me? And free me from the evil in my life. So he says, I'm keeping my promise to you. The next is they withhold from God, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. And of course, if you don't believe that God loves you, and you don't believe he's worth worshiping, and you don't believe that he's really just, and you have no awe in your life toward him at all, well then what are you gonna, you're not gonna contribute to anything he does, even if you're commanded to, and that's what he says here. Look at verse 7. For the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Underline that. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? You see, there's that back. We don't need to return. We're doing the stuff in the temple, and we're doing in this, and we don't need to return. And then he says, oh, yes, you do. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. You say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. It wasn't just money, it was food. Of course, it was an agrarian society. They'd bring in actual food. That there's food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. And I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that he will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And he goes on. Here's the bottom line. Anybody that really knows God wants to contribute to what he's doing. And people oftentimes will take this passage from the Old Testament, it's famous, and they'll say, well, this is the law of the tithe, and they'll just lift it out whole, and they're planted into the new covenant. But I got to tell you that this is not repeated in the new covenant in this way. This is an old covenant. The tithe was an old covenant law. However, let me mention that in the new covenant, there are a couple of principles regarding giving when you look at the whole thing. One of them is God doesn't tell you in the new covenant how much to give. But he does say, here's the second thing, he does say, I will bless consistent giving of whatever you determine before me, I will bless that. And yet even today, so often people will simply tip God. I tell you, you can find out where, it's true. It's just a terrible thing when you're in a church service and they pass the offering plate and you look in your wallet and all you've got is a 20. And you're thinking, can I make change? I'll tell you, if that happens to you, it means you've been tipping all along. Keep it. If all you care about is tipping, keep it. Because what God honors is, and what he desires is, people whose hearts belong to him in such a way that they realize everything they have belongs to him. And they're generous in their giving. And I would like to thank all of you who give. There are a bunch of people in this church who give consistently and sacrificially, not because it's a law, but because it comes from the inside of him, like everything in the new covenant. All that he's given us, we give back to him. And many of you have adopted the concept of a 10%, which is what most Christians do. They just pick that out and use it. They call it tithing and all. And many of you do that. I want to thank you for doing that, because it helps us pay the bills and send the missionaries and keep the ministry going. That's a principle in the new covenant, is that God takes the loaves and the fishes and he feeds everybody, multiplies it, and feeds it. So thank you for those of you who do this, and an encouragement to those of you who may be growing in the Lord but haven't grown in this area. There's nothing as sensitive as the nerve that goes from the mind to the wallet. That's a very sensitive nerve. And if that nerve has been regenerated, then you will have generosity toward the work of God. And may I encourage you to do it consistently and use a percentage of it and decide, you know, how you're going to honor God with it. I don't harp on this subject. I don't believe the Bible actually harps on it in the New Covenant. But when it comes time to talk about it, it's good to talk about it. It's an aspect of your discipleship, and I encourage you to pull it out, look at it, and say, okay, am I honoring the Lord with the substance of my life? And so he says, if you love me, that's what you're going to do. And the fact that they weren't doing it, he says, you're actually, it shows that you just don't care. So they were withholding from God. He says, stop that. And then finally, they complain about serving the Lord. Chapter 3, 13 to 15. Your words have been hard against me. Isn't that interesting? God would say that. Your words are hard against me. I hear what you say when you grumble under your breath about me not treating you well enough. Isn't that interesting? Your words are hard against me, said the Lord. But you say, wow, what have we done? You see, get this thing back again. He says, you say this, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping the charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Meaning repenting, living humbly before him. What good is it to serve God with this humility? Nothing in the world is humble. The world never says to be humble. And they make a ton of money and they have all this power. And I don't think it's worth it to serve God. That's a big question, isn't it? Complaining that serving God isn't worth it. I'm not getting anything out of it. Well, my friend, if there is a God, then whether or not you think you're getting anything out of it now isn't the point, is it? because you're going to die. You're going to go on into the next age. And I guarantee you, when you get into the next age, Christian friend, you will not look back and say, you know, I wish I hadn't served God so much back then. I'll bet you won't say that. I have been at the deathbed of so many people, and always there are regrets. Always, always, always there are regrets. And they are never, I regret having served the Lord in this life. They never say that on their deathbed. They say, I regret having deserted the Lord. I regret having let him down in this or this or this or this, or not being faithful in this and this, and I wish I had it to do over. Those are the kinds of things that happen. Did you marry God for his money? That's a phrase that I ask a lot. And then he says, I'm not giving you exactly what you want or exactly when you want it. And you say, well, then I'm out of here. Many, many people do that. And it may indicate that they never came to him in the first place. But you do have to ask the question. It's a tough question. They complain against serving the Lord. I'm not getting anything out of it. Well, we could just close in prayer right there. It's kind of a convicting sermon, isn't it? It's kind of like, okay, Lord, I can see some areas. And I encourage you, before we move on into this next section, I encourage you to really do business with the Lord on all the things I've talked about, these six areas, because they do recur in our era, in people. And it's a discipleship issue. You've got to bring it to the Lord and say, are you speaking to me about one of these things, Lord? However, that's not the end of Malachi, and there's wonderful hope. Look at verse 16. This is where the Lord says, I know who really love me, and these people are precious to me. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention. The Lord heard it. He overhears your conversations. He overhears what you say when you talk to one another as Christians, and you're encouraging each other, and you're trusting God. He overheard what they were saying. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord. That's the Old Testament way of saying trust him, belong to him, and esteemed his name. There's a difference between people who walk with God and people who don't. And he says, the people that know me and love me, and I hear what they're saying, they shall be mine. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I'll rescue him. I'll save him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Look at how wonderful this is. He hears them, he records their names, he treasures them, he spares them like a man would spare his own son. And he makes a distinction between those who belong to him and those who don't. So wouldn't you want to belong to him? I hope. Because chapter 4, he does have a plan, and it includes both judgment and blessing. Look. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. He's going to completely judge the evil. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now notice that it doesn't say for you who always do everything right. There is a real faith element here in both these lists. And it's that they trust the Lord, they trust his sacrifice, they trust his grace, even in the old covenant. How much more now? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread. Do you ever, leaping like calves, it's a calf and they're happy. Kids are happy. Do you ever notice that? Kids are happy. Grown-ups are old and grumpy. They look at the kids that are happy and they go, I remember being that happy, and I haven't been that happy in a long time. And they sometimes will look at the kids and go, yeah, you just wait. Grumpy old people. Well, it's interesting. God says the kids have it right. Isn't that cool? The kids have it right because that's the way God really wants. We will actually live that happy. Leaping like calves, and you shall tread down the wicked. There's a war at the end of time, by the way. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. There's a description of a war at the end of time. He's referring to that. So he says to them in verse 4, get back to the original old covenant. These are old covenant people, so he tells them to go back to the old covenant. Remember the law, my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb, that's Sinai, for all Israel. And then, so now what he's saying is, get back and live within that old covenant. That's where they were. But he says, wait for the new covenant. Look at the last verse of Malachi. The last verse of the Old Testament is a pointer straight into the new covenant. Look at it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's a restoration of these relationships at the heart of everything, and that means a redemptive work he's doing. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He says, I will send you Elijah. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist is this Elijah. And what you then find is the hope in all of this is found in Christ. You say, really? Where's that? Well, let me ask you this. How wouldn't you want to be a person that's part of that remnant? Look at here's the verses for you. Verse 3:16 down through 3:18. That's the description of the remnant, the people who know God. Don't you want to be one of those? But humans fail at this. You know what we really need? To become one of these, we need to admit that we are failures and come to the one person who's done it all. Let me run through it. It's a whole nother Bible study, but I'm closing this one, okay? But let me run through it. The truly chosen one who proves to us that God loves us. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Who might that be? The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you are chosen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you are chosen in him before the foundations of the world. The true high priest who represents God perfectly. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. God says, you priests, you human priests, that you all fail. I will raise up a true high priest who is both the propitiation and the representation of who I am. You need that high priest. The true groom who keeps the covenant with his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. We are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. He fulfills exactly. Every place where humans fail, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and succeeds. The chosen one, the high priest, the perfect groom, the true Lord who cleanses the temple. You knew that was him that cleanses the temple. In Luke 19, the true keeper of the statutes. Jesus said, I fulfill the law. I fulfill the law. You come to me, you have the fulfillment. Yes, you fail at this. I will do it for you. I will give you my grace. The true keeper of the statutes. The true servant of the Lord who got nothing out of it. You say, well, I've been serving God. I haven't got anything out of it. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus served God the Father, and he got less than nothing out of it. He's the one who keeps the statutes and didn't just give 10%. He gave it all. He's the one who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, I will serve you, Father, and the Father said, I will send you to hell, so to speak. You will actually bear the wrath of God. He's the only person who said, I have never, he knew he'd never done anything wrong. He knew he deserved heaven, and God gave him the wrath. Why? So that he could spare us and make us his treasured possession, chapter 3 of Malachi. The servant of the Lord who got nothing out of it. And the true judge and the Savior who heals and restores. Chapter 4, you see the judgment and you see the salvation. The sun rising with healing in his wings. See, this is all about Jesus. And you live in the era in which you can come to Christ and be immersed in that reality. Why? Because he's the son who was not spared. See, I will spare them like a man spares his own son, but you know what it costs to get you because God loves you, because he chose you. You know what it costs to get you? He did not spare his own son, it says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How is all this fulfilled? You get to the end of the Old Testament, the end of these prophets, and you realize humans fail. Humans fail consistently. The Old Testament story is the best humans God ever created, a whole nation created by God, Israel, could not do it. The message of that is stop trying to do it on your own. Through Christ, all of it has been achieved. You want to be this kind of person? You can only do it if you come to him and let his Spirit fill you. You say, well, is it really that easy? Well, for you. For us, in a sense, it's easy because we come and we simply say, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. And he says, good, be immersed in the Trinitarian reality, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Come into this new life in which all of these failures are redeemed by your Savior. and in which now he'll teach you how to do all of these things because you have really been forgiven and you've really been given his righteousness. So yeah, it's easy, but it's hard for him. He accomplished it for us. So we have a baptism today. And let me suggest to you that, I'm not suggesting, I'm telling you, baptism is the sinner's prayer in the Bible. We have a thing called the sinner's prayer where we lead people in prayer and we say, okay, you gave your life to the Lord. In the Bible, there isn't really a sinner's prayer. It's not wrong to do, okay, we can do it. But in the Bible, the sinner's prayer is water baptism. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, or even if you want to right now and you're saying, you know what, even if this wasn't true, I wish it was, and I totally would love to be immersed in the, because I feel like a failure. You read all these things, I feel like a failure. Would you please forgive me, Lord? Even if you've never thought about it, but you're giving your life to Jesus right now, the water's warm. It's raining, but the water's warm. And the rain doesn't count as baptism. We're not Presbyterians. Only teasing, Presbyterians. Only teasing. We have a baptismal over between the two buildings. We know some folks already have signed up to be baptized, but some of you came here this morning not realizing, you know what, I never have been baptized. I've never really let it be known that I belong, and I need this cleansing. I need this reality check. Come and join us. There'll be some folks up here to pray with you afterwards. Pastor Darrell will be in the water, and we'll do the baptism about 20 minutes, 15 minutes after this service, over between the other buildings. Just follow the yellow brick road, follow the groups that have gone over there. You'll see it. And even if you just come and watch and pray for the people being baptized. Listen, that baptismal, all baptismals, whether it's a river or a lake or the ocean, I used to do baptisms in the ocean down in Southern California. Wherever you were baptized, this is an entry point into eternal life by the free grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in which all of the failure of humanity that you see is completely washed away and you're made into a new person. That is a wonderful thing. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace you see our failure and that you've been faithful. You were faithful to Israel when they let you down over and over and over again, even arguing with them and rebuking them and disciplining them, but all for their good. So we see that you have fulfilled your own law on our behalf. And now we want, Father, more than anything, to live in that grace and that truth, to receive, even from the old covenant, instruction, encouragement to do what is right in the new covenant. And we thank you so much for these things. I pray for those who are going to be baptized right now, that you'd speak to their hearts firmly and lovingly, and that they would experience the fullness of your Spirit as they come into that water and back out of that water. We thank you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.